sometimes we want to show that Christians aren't weird, strange, odd. You know, that we're normal people. We're just like everybody else. Honest, just like everybody else. And wouldn't it be a good idea to let everyone know that Christians are normal? They're not like the stereotypes on the telly or in films. The trouble is that kind of mindset can lead us very quickly into compromise, can lead us very quickly into justifying being just like everybody else. We're going to have a little look this evening at one of the letters that Jesus gave to John in the Revelation. So we're in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. The church in Pergamum. Headed in my Bible as the lenient church, the complacent church. The church at Pergamum, in terms of the churches that Jesus sends these letters to in Asia. So far, we've had encouragement, we've had warnings, we've had disappointments, but this is the first church now that Jesus is showing judgment towards, anger towards. In our first verse, verse 12, we've got this sharp two-edged sword. This is not a happy letter. The church of Pergamum lived in a world actually very similar to ours. So there's a lot we can learn for ourselves. We're talking this morning about waiting for the Christ, waiting for this Jesus who is coming back, and how we live our lives while we wait. And it's very easy to get comfortable. It's very easy to get swallowed up by the values of this world. Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write this. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. The lenient church of Pergamum, who held fast under pressure. They stood fast in the face of Satan. Jesus says to them in verse 13, I know where you live. You're in this crucible. You're in the fiery furnace where Satan has his throne. Pergamum had been the capital of the capital city of Asia since 133 BC. So pretty much 150 years it was the capital, and Pergamum was the first place where there was actually a temple set up to Caesar for Caesar worship. It was a very learned city. There was a library in Pergamum with 200,000 books in it. Now, if you imagine, before the days of the printing press, every one of those books had to be written by hand. 200,000 books is therefore a lot of books. In fact, Antony and Cleopatra. Antony gave this library, and certainly the books in it, to Cleopatra later on as a present for her. In fact, we think that maybe the word Pergamum, which means parchment, comes from, we think it's possible that parchment was actually developed in Pergamum. And that's where Pergamum takes its name from. There was a medical school, famous medical school in Pergamum. Jesus calls it the throne of Satan. Presumably not because they were learned, but because in their learnedness, they were allowing morality to be sidelined, to be bypassed. This throne of Satan is possibly a reference to at the Acropolis in Pergamum. There's an altar to Zeus, or there was an altar to Zeus. And it looked a bit like a throne. Maybe that was the throne of Satan. There was the temple of Asclepius, the god of snakes. There were snakes in the temple. Of course, there was Caesar worship first there. And people were forced to worship Caesar, free to worship any other gods, but they had to give their due worship to Caesar. And that would have involved sacrifices, which the church in Pergamum, for the most part, were not giving. They were standing up for what they believed. The church in Pergamum stood fast in the face of martyrdom. Failure to fall into line with Caesar worship could mean death. Antipas. We don't know really anything about Antipas at all. Other than that, he was a faithful witness. And of course, the word for witness in the New Testament, the Greek word, is where we get our word martyr. And when the word was first around, that's all it meant was witness. And it's become to be known as, to be associated with martyrdom, because so many of these witnesses were killed for their faith. They took witnessing to its logical conclusion. And although these Christians had seen this faithful witness, possibly a leader in the church, we don't know, but because they'd seen him die for his faith, they could have felt like giving up. But they held their ground. They didn't worship Caesar. They didn't fear death. And so Jesus commends them for it. Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You didn't give up. You are holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, my faithful one who was killed among you." But they tolerated compromise. So they held fast in the face of Satan and in the face of martyrdom, but they tolerated compromise. they're absorbed in the teaching of Balaam. Now, I spent quite a long time trying to get to the bottom of, okay, what's the teaching of Balaam? Because Balaam and Balak, or Balaam, I think. When I was a teenager, I knew this guy as Balaam. Balaam's donkey. That's all I knew about Balaam. Balaam's donkey. Balaam had a donkey and the donkey spoke. And so I thought I'd better find out where it is. When the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, Balak, King Balak of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel because they were a threat. But Balaam said no. But really, he basically succumbed to money. And every time he tried to curse the Israelite people, he was unable to succeed. And we see all this in Numbers 22 to 24. And then in Numbers 25, Israel, it says, Israel seduced by the women of Moab and Midian. Israel were seduced by the women of Moab and Midian. In Numbers 31, we find out that it's Balaam that had put them up to it. The Israelites fell into temptation to intermarry, to worship other gods, to have feasts and sacrifices in honor of these other gods, because Balaam, unable to actually curse the people, went through the back door and just got the women to intermarry with them and influence them and stop them living distinct, holy lives. And that's basically what Jesus is saying about some of the people in the Pergamum church, is that they've stopped living holy and distinct lives. What about the Nicolaitans? Interestingly, two of the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, wrote this about them. They live lives of unrestrained indulgence, abandoning themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Compromise. They're allowing the world and the way that things are in this city, the cosmopolitan, everything goes, nature, affect the church, affect their Christian walk. Now, most of the people are standing firm, but some of them aren't. I think the problem is that they're letting it go on. They're allowing this, the leaders are allowing this to take place. They're not taking it in check. It's just going on without anyone questioning it. And so Jesus is accusing the whole church of leniency. Okay, so the people aren't following Caesar, but they're not looking like Christians. And it's easy to get to that place. It's very easy to walk away. Just very subtly to wander off and not even know you're doing it. Oh, we might not be worshipping at the altar of Zeus, but we don't want to look stupid or wimpish. So we join in the gossip. We join in with the things that other people are doing. We laugh at the coarse jokes. We hold grudges rather than forgive. We mope around like the world owes us a favor. We selfishly make our own lives comfortable at the expense of other people. We live like we're no different to anybody else. And compromise is all the more serious for us because we know what's right. We know what's true. We know what brings joy. We know how it feels to be living life for Jesus. We know how it feels to have that victory and the joy that comes with it, the hope, the peace that fills our lives. When we let the world in, we're doing it knowing that it's wrong and knowing what it leads to. So what's going to happen to these people? Well, they face a stark choice. Verse 16, we see judgment. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ will judge. He will take matters into his own hands. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, the word of the Lord is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now let me read you some verses from Revelation chapter 19, 13 and 15. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The one who stands with the two-edged sword is ready to rain down his wrath on compromise. So they face judgment, or they could repent. 16, repent then, otherwise you'll be judged. So repent. You see, Jesus doesn't want them to have to face that judgment. Jesus doesn't want to display his wrath on them. He wants to forgive them. He wants to bring them back. He wants them to live victorious, clean lives. Repentance leads to victory. Repentance leads to joy. And the one who is victorious, who overcomes, verse 17, will receive manna. Hidden manna. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone. We'll talk about the white stone in a minute. Hidden manna. In the Ark of the Covenant, there was Aaron's rod, the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and a pot of manna hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. And the only person that ever went into the presence of God to be where the ark was and where the manna was the high priest once a year for the Day of Atonement. So this manna is hidden, and this manna is the very presence of God. To everyone who conquers, I will give the very presence of God. He will be with us when we go to him, when we repent. Then we walk in his presence. We walk with his help. We walk in robes of righteousness. And the manna that sustained the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years will sustain us until we finally go home to the promised land and live the rest of our eternal life forever with him in his presence. Jesus knows where we live. And he's not left us to fend for ourselves. He's put his Spirit in us. He wants to feed us on the bread of life, Jesus Christ himself. And he's going to give us a white stone. Hooray, a white stone. Now, we're not actually quite sure what the white stone is. And in preparation for this, I've read all sorts of things about what the white stone could be. And I, looking at them, there is one explanation that stands up to me above all the others. In Roman times, stones, bones, pieces of pottery were given out as tickets to events. So instead of getting a computer printout with your seat number on it, you got a bit of stuff, bone, stone, whatever. And you could take it along with you and say, there we are, I can come into this event because I've got this. Now, when there was athletics on, when there were games on, the winners, the victors, as well as, winning, got to come to the prize-giving ceremony where they get their victor's crown. And to get them in, they got given a white stone with their name on it. So that you couldn't just give your white stone to someone else because it had your name on it. And that got them into the victory parade. That got them into the stadium. That was their pass. That was their ticket. And it had their name on it. I will give them a white stone. And on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. A new name. Witness protection. When somebody puts their life in danger for being a witness in a legal case of some sort, they can, if they're on the witness protection program, they can be moved to a new place, a new part of the country, and be given a whole new life. And get a new name to live the new life that they're living. And we're given a new name, a new identity, a new life. We are in Christ. Our home is no longer here, it's in heaven. Our name, even, is a new name. Given to us, our new identity, our whole being, our whole identity is given to us by Jesus because of what he's done for us, because of what he's made possible for us. He's clothed us in robes of righteousness. He's given us a new life and a new name. Hallelujah. And when we win our victory crown, we'll find out what our new name is. You've fought the good fight this far. You've stood firm. You are saved for a purpose. And you haven't finished. Jesus has given you a new name, a new identity, the old life where you lived in this world. That old life is gone. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So don't allow this world to stop you from winning the crown. Don't allow this world's thinking, this world's values to knock you off course. If you let worldliness and compromise into your life, then it won't bring joy. It won't bring the life that Jesus Christ wants you to have. So if you've let it in, repent. Repent. turn back to him. Jesus knows where you are. He understands what you're going through. He's not left you to struggle, but given you his Holy Spirit to comfort you, to empower you and protect you. Invite him in. Invite him in afresh and anew by his Spirit and receive that hidden manna from him, his heavenly sustenance to bring you through, so that one day you'll receive that prize for overcoming the world in his power. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have done it. You have overcome Satan's throne. You have overcome Satan's power. You have put your Spirit in us. And we do not want to live like everybody else. We want to live like people who are saved by your power. We want to live the lives of people who have been rescued from the clutches of Satan, standing on a rock, given a new identity, a new name. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for giving us a new identity in you. Lord, where we have compromised, forgive us. Where we blended in just to look good, just to look acceptable, forgive us. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen.